As I announced this morning, we've had some trouble with the air conditioning system. As you well observed, and it was serviced, the systems were serviced this spring, and one of them isn't functioning properly. Evidently, the Freon is low or something is wrong. And we'll have to repair that this week. And there's a possibility that several dollars have to be spent, and even it'd be more feasible to replace the one that's down with a new one. And Brother Larry Davis mentioned that while ago, and he and Brother Marvin Coggeshall are taking care of that. And we don't need to wait till next Sunday night to get a decision. And so, you brethren, if you don't have any objections, let them use their own decision, what they think's best, whether to repair this one, if that's practical, or to put in another one. These have been back there 20 years, and they've serviced us well. And it may be there's no big deal about it. It may be just a few dollars, and it can be fixed, repaired, or it may be more feasible to get a new one. But you can let them know how you feel about that, and they can go on and use their judgment and get things done before next Sunday. Because it's warm in here tonight, and I see some of you used your head and didn't wear a coat, and I'm going to put mine right there. And try to be comfortable as much as I possibly can. Brother Don there, he's using his head tonight. Brother Dale, Brother John over here, several of you. And the women, about all of you, you know, are not bundled up like we are in their coats. So it's warm, and I think we can endure, though, for a few minutes. We appreciate so much your presence. Glad you're here tonight to be in this service, this fine Sunday night audience. Several are out of town, and yet we have a splendid crowd. We had a good audience this morning, almost 200. And a fine service, and the same is true this evening. And glad you've come and you're visiting. We're just happy and delighted to have you come our way and be in this service tonight. If you're not a member of the church, we'd like to see you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not make it this evening, the decision tonight, to be born into the kingdom of God? The Lord is ready and waiting to receive, to forgive, to pardon, cleanse us from all transgressions. The baptistry is filled, there's a change of garments, and everything is ready. And you can come and obey the gospel and leave the building with peace and hope in your heart. If you're an erring Christian, you need to be restored to your first love, and you sever that relationship, and God will forgive by confession of sins, and to his own children who've been born into his kingdom. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, for a little while tonight, I want to talk to you from Revelation chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia. And turn in your Bible to the third chapter, and we'll begin at verse 7, our study, and go down through verse 13, and we'll cover these verses, or most of them, as we progress. Now, the city of Philadelphia was relatively a new city. It's about 200 years old. And it was one of the cities that was established to Grecianize that part of the country. It was used to spread Grecian culture. And now here it is, the opportunity, the city through which the gospel of the Son of God could be preached in that area. Now, it's interesting to notice in this congregation, as well as the other churches, some things that aren't mentioned or said. The Lord never says anything about how many were in these churches. He didn't talk about numbers. We do that. We like to talk about our 200, or 400 or 600, whatever it may be. But he didn't mention numbers. And he doesn't say anything about buildings. They didn't have church buildings as we have them today. Of course, a lot of the brethren are speaking of them as their plants today, their church buildings. But they didn't have the church buildings as we have now. In fact, there's only two times in these letters that material possessions are mentioned. Now, we evaluate churches by the size and the buildings and the contribution. But Jesus, just twice in these letters, speaks of material possessions. And once is at the church at Smyrna where he said, you don't have anything. He said, you are impoverished, and that word means totally destitute, and yet in parentheses it's put there, thou art rich, that is spiritually. And the church of Laodicea, they felt self-sufficient. They told themselves, we're rich and have need of nothing. And indeed it was a wealthy congregation. But the spirituality of churches cannot be decided or determined by the size, by the wealth, or by the buildings that they possess. Now, the church at Philadelphia, no complaint, no condemnation whatsoever was made of this church. Only praise, only commendation. And as we begin in verse 7, look what he says about Jesus Christ. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now I think, and I just think, opinion, I don't know, that the angel was perhaps the spirit of the church. That is the disposition, the life of the church. In Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now there's three things that are said about our Lord. First of all, it states that he is holy. Throughout the Bible, God is ascribed as, or it's ascribed to him as being holy. And he is holy in the absolute and the infinite sense. There's no flaw, no imperfection about God whatsoever. And here Jesus is spoken of as the Holy One. Now the word holy means different or separate. And God is different and separate from man. He's above us. And we're told that we're to be holy as he is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Now we can only be that in a relative sense. That is the standard. That is the norm. And we're to strive to be holy as God is holy. So Jesus is the Holy One. Another word here is that he is true. And this word true in the original language is used in a couple senses. In fact, there's two different words. One sense in which it is used, it means that which is accurate or correct. Another sense is that which is real or genuine. And it's used here in the second sense in reference to Jesus Christ. He is the real, genuine one. Now, sin is pleasurable for a season, but it doesn't bring happiness. Life, brethren, is more than this world. Life is Christ. He is what it's all about. And he is to be, should be, must be the center of our lives. I was impressed with statements of Pistol Pete Maravich. Pistol Pete was an outstanding basketball player, and if you followed basketball through the years, you know about Pistol Pete. He said that I had everything that any man could wish for, had all kinds of money. I had the glory, the praise. But he said, I'll tell you one thing. I wouldn't trade for what I have now, as he perceived it in Jesus Christ, for everything that this old world has to offer. All of those things that I experienced in life, I wouldn't give it for what I have now. And you know, friends, that's true when it comes to really living and having the joy and the peace down in. Jesus gives us a peace, as Paul says, that passes all understanding. But there's another word here, and that is that he has the key of David. Now we find this expression in Isaiah 22, verse 22. And there it's said in reference to Hezekiah's servant, that he would give unto him the key of David. But this has a double meaning. Here's a prophecy that is also messianic. And it points toward Jesus. He has the key of David. And the word key suggests authority. And as David ruled over his kingdom in the Old Testament, Jesus ruled over his spiritual kingdom in the New Testament. And a key suggests the power or the right or the prerogative to rule and to guide and to govern. And Jesus has that. In Matthew 28, verse 18, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, all power. In your revised version, it has all authority. All authority have been given me, our Lord stated, in heaven and on earth. And you know there's three kinds of authority. There is legislative, judicial, and executive. And Jesus has all in each branch. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 beginning, Paul said, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And hath, not shall put, as the premillennialists say, but hath put, past tense, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things. Now just pause there for a moment. Head over all things. Then he says to the church, even the church is under his control, as well as everything else. So all things have been put under Jesus Christ, even to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we're regulated by Christ. He's on the throne tonight, David's throne, and he's ruling and reigning through the teaching of the New Testament, and it is the Constitution of the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus has the key of David. And we're to surrender and submit unto him. We are to respect, ladies and gentlemen, his authority. And that's where a lot of our trouble comes in today, in that we won't bow before Jesus and say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command, and I will obey. If you say it, I'll do it. Whether I see any sense in it or not, whether I can rationalize it or not, if you command it, I will do it. And I won't dispute it, nor will I question it. But I will humbly obey your command. Now, friend, that is submission to divine authority. Sometimes we're asked why we're so insistent on baptism. And I am insistent, and you are insistent. And the reason is because Jesus commanded it. It's not a Church of Christ dogma. It didn't originate with us. It came from the lips of the Son of God. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And that's what I believe, and that's what I preach. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter on Pentecost, when those Jews said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In verse 37, when they'd been convicted or convinced that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, and they put him to death, crucified him at Calvary, Peter responded to the question in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Now look at this. "In the name of Jesus Christ." Why do I tell a man that he must be baptized for the remission of sins? Because of the authority of the Son of God. Are you listening to me? Jesus is behind it. He endorses it. He has the key to rule and control and govern, and we need to bow before him. So the authority of Christ, he's the real, genuine one. He is the Holy One of God. And so going back to Revelation chapter 3, "He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." The Lord opens the door to the kingdom on his terms and conditions, and no man can close it. Now they tried. You can study the book of Acts in chapters 4 and 5, and here was the Jewish officials who threatened the apostles and said, "Don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ." And then they were imprisoned, and the angel of the Lord released them and let them out, and they went to their own. And we find in chapter 6 of the book of Acts and verse 7 that the word of God increased and the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Here were the Jewish, who were the enemies of Christ, that were trying to close the door, but the gospel just kept on being spread. And in chapter 5 and verse 28 of the book of Acts, the Bible says that they filled the whole city of Jerusalem with their doctrine. And in the 7th chapter of Acts, here were the Jews that resisted the Holy Spirit, that they closed their ears to the preaching of Stephen, and they rushed upon him and gnashing teeth, and they stoned him to death, calling upon the name of the Lord. But the gospel wasn't stopped, the door wasn't shut. And in the 8th chapter, because of persecution, in verse 4, the disciples that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. And in a matter of 30 years, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel of the Son of God was spread throughout the Roman world. No man can close it. Only God can close it, and only God can open it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you tonight that Jesus still has the door open, and no man can close it. And if we'll come to the terms that are revealed or set forth in the Bible, in the gospel, we too can become citizens in the kingdom. Well, here's the character of Christ, and then we see the open door. "I know thy works," verse 8. "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Now, what is this open door? Well, the New Testament speaks several times of the open door. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul is at Ephesus, and he says, "A great door, effectual, had been opened unto me." But he said, "I have many adversaries." But it didn't stop the apostle. He went right on and preached anyway. He spoke in the synagogue of the Jews for 3 months. And then he left there and went to the school of Tyrannus, where he taught for 2 years. And here were the vagabond Jews, the Exodus. And here were the Demetrius and the pagans within all their idolatry. But they didn't stop Paul. But he said, "There's a great opportunity in Ephesus." And the church was established there. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, Paul was at Troas. And he says, "A great door." He said, "I'm at Troas to preach Christ's gospel." I like that. He says a great door, or door rather, had been opened unto me. And then in Colossians 4 and verse 3, he solicited their prayer that a door would be opened for him everywhere. And it suggests or implies opportunity. And I like what one author said, as I read several years ago. He says, the door of opportunity for the Christian many times has written on it, push. You see? And we got to make the opportunity there. It will just push the door and go on through. I heard Fred Dennis years ago speak, and I may have told this story before. I know I have. But I'll tell it again. He talked about opportunity, and he said there was an artist or a painter who painted a picture. And this was a young maiden, and she had a lock of hair here on her forehead, and nothing bobbed in behind. And her shoes were wool, I believe. And under that, the caption was opportunity. And Dennis's interpretation was that opportunity, here's the lock of hair, someplace to grab a hold, but when it's gone, you see that when the young maiden passes on by, here is the short hair and behind the bobbed hair, it's gone and gone forever. There are opportunities, friends, that we have as Christians. There's a door to pass through, and you know people and I know people that we can have influence over that nobody else can. You ever stop to think about that? We need to open the door, and we need to preach, and we need to pass on through. And here in Dayton, Ohio, there's opportunities galore that are at our fingertips, that avail for us, and we need to take advantage of them. Here's the opportunity to preach perhaps on the radio, maybe even on television, are in the newspaper. And some of the brethren are looking into various means and methods by which we can get the word of God out into the community. We've used these things, some of them in the past, but we need to adopt to take some of these others and endeavor to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Beaver Creek and in the surrounding area. But look again in Revelation 3, the latter part of verse 8. For thou hast a little strength. Now here's his commendation. You have a little strength. And so long as we have a little strength and we exercise that strength in keeping the word, the door of the opportunity will be open, will not be shut. Let us use what strength we have to the saving the souls, to the promotion of the kingdom of God, to the redounding of the glory of our Heavenly Father. Observe furthermore, thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now the word is not simply to be heard. In James 1, we quoted this morning, verse 22, be ye not hearers only, but doers also. A man that is a hearer and not a doer deceives or deludes himself. So the word must be kept. In the parable of the sower, in Luke, the 8th chapter, and verse 15, and as Jesus interprets this parable, notice what he says about the seed that fell upon the good heart. That on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. You know, if we're going to have the blessings of God come under the blood of Jesus Christ, to receive his benefits, not only must we hear, but we also must keep. Now remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, he had learned the obedience for the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We have got to obey Jesus. It isn't enough to know, we've got to do. Are you hearing me? In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, the great apostle said, ye that are weary, are afflicted, rest with me. When Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance or justice on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The Bible says, obey God. Keep the word. And this congregation was commended for their little strength that they were exercising. And you've kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now, in verse 9, there was a synagogue of Satan among them. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. You know, you can claim anything. They claim they were of God. We're God's people. We're God's synagogue. We're the fleshly lineage of Abraham. But that didn't make them God's people. A lot of churches today, brethren, that are claiming to be the church of the Lord, they say that we are following Jesus Christ, but that doesn't make it so, does it? They might be the synagogue of Satan. Now here were the Jews who were saying, because of our fleshly lineage, we're of God. But Jesus said, no, you're the synagogue of Satan. You being a fleshly Jew means nothing anymore. God's Jew today is the Christian. I want you to notice a couple passages of scripture. Time is getting away. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, observe what Paul wrote about a Jew. Verse 28 beginning. For it is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now verse 29. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, that is a letter of the law, whose praise is not of men but of God. God does the praising and the accepting and the endorsing. And God says, if you're a spiritual Jew, having the circumcision of the heart, the old man has been cut off, as Paul taught in Colossians 2:12, in the act of baptism, the operation of faith, in baptism, the old man is cut away, there's spiritual circumcision, and then we're raised a new creature in Jesus Christ. Look again, in chapter 9 of Romans, and verses 6 and 7, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It means nothing to be a fleshly Jew as far as acceptance with God. But the Lord says that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And here's the promise of Abraham. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And whether it be a Jew or whether it be a Gentile, if we're in Jesus Christ, we are God's spiritual Jew. And in Galatians 6 and verse 16, he said of them, ye are the Israel of God. And so God's Israel today, neighbor, is the church. Now these Jews in the synagogue at Philadelphia said, we are of God. That's what's implied. But Jesus said, no, you're the synagogue of Satan and are not. Say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And what he means, if I understand it right, is that they'll come in obedience to the gospel and they'll bow in humble obedience, with contrite hearts, in surrendering to the gospel of the Son of God. And those who hear and believe, they will bow at your feet in obedience to truth. But another thing, and I've got to quit. Time is getting away and it's warm. And I want to notice the reward for just a moment. Beginning with verse 10 reading, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And here was the trials that were to come up on them, persecutions in the world, or God's judgment in the world. The trial would come up on the world, and the Lord said, I'll keep you from that hour which shall come up on all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. God's going to try here, he said, the earthlings, the people of the world, but he said, I'll keep you from that. Behold, I come quickly, and this is not his second coming. This is God's coming in judgment upon the world. But hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Keep it. Hold to it tenaciously. And verse 12, him that overcometh. And every letter, this exhortation or this statement is made. He that overcometh. He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. And here's the permanence of it. If we overcome, we'll be a permanent pillar in the heavenly temple. And here's the security of the saint. And he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God. And here's ownership. And the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. Here's the citizenship in the heavenly kingdom, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And so here's the name of God, and the name of the city, and the name of Jesus Christ and his glory, written upon our foreheads, as it were, upon the individual, showing the ownership that we belong to God, that we are citizens in the heavenly kingdom, and that we experience or share with Jesus his glory. And in verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Listen, Jesus said, to what I say unto you. If you're in this audience tonight, you're unsaved and not a Christian. As we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loves us, and he demonstrated that by Calvary. And if he had to do it over again, he'd come. And he'd go through the same humiliation and excruciating pain that it was one soul that needed salvation. But his sacrifice was universal. He tasted death for every man, for all nations, for all people, for all languages. It makes no difference where we live, who we are. The one yonder in the far flung corner of the earth, in some South Pacific island or darkest Africa, or down in the South American countries, in the back country, the jungle of that some of those nations, or whether it be United States or Germany or wherever, Jesus died for us, and he wants us to be saved. Tonight, will you come to be washed in the blood, be baptized into Jesus Christ, where you appropriate the blood and you're washed and cleansed and raised to walk in newness of life? We pray tonight that you'll come. Step right out and fall in overtures of God's mercy while together we stand and while we sing.